Tonight, we will continue in our study of the book of Hosea. We're in chapter 11. As you're making your way there, there are, I guess it's a peculiar thing that is peculiar to each person who's a student of the Bible, but there are things that become sort of head scratchers for you, where you just scratch your head trying to wrap your mind around it and understand and appreciate it. And I'm sure that's different for each of us, depending on our interest and the things that have caught our attention in the Word of God. One that really makes my head swim, I guess you could say, is the emotions of God and His care and the way that an all-powerful being could experience something similar to the emotions that you and I understand. I stand before you tonight as one who feels so inadequate to try to talk about that. But that is something that really it's so deep to me to try to understand and appreciate the love of God, His patience, His long-suffering, His willingness to forbear with people who are bent on doing what they want instead of what He wants. This chapter in Hosea is one that really draws out those emotions and that care and that interest. I have entitled this particular study tonight of this chapter, God's Tender Reluctance, as He, again, through the prophet, deals with a nation that is headed straight for captivity. Let's look at the chapter. Look at verse 1. There's something unique that takes place here. You'll remember we started out with a comparison of God's relationship to Israel like Hosea's relationship to his wife. And so we have a husband and wife relationship that helps us appreciate the unfaithfulness of a nation to God. Just as Hosea was married to this woman who had been unfaithful, he had put her away. She comes back to him. He receives her back. God is painting a picture of His relationship with this nation of people. But the imagery changes for chapter 11. It's not about a husband and a wife. It's about a parent and a child. Verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Here in verse 1, when we think about God's tender reluctance, we see a beloved son. A situation that surely parents can relate to, a beloved child. The nation of Israel in Egypt is pictured as God's child in need, in distress. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, we have Moses saying these words to Pharaoh on behalf of God. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Look at the love that God has for this nation and appreciate it from the perspective of a parent and their love and their care and their protection of a child. God called them out as a child from Egypt and delivered them mightily. You're well aware tonight of all that God did for them. how he manifested his power to intimidate a tyrant and eventually broke his will so that he would let the people go. And then when he continued to pursue, he drowned the king's army in the very river that his people crossed over. He by a mighty hand, without any question, has demonstrated his love for his beloved son. And we see that in verse 1. Now, in your Bible, depending on how the editors of your translation marked things, and you can look at the preface of your particular English translation and see what the different symbols mean, you likely have a star or some symbol that represents messianic prophecy at verse 1. Because while there's immediate application of this verse, there's also prophetic application of it as well. It's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Speaking of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, said, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my child.'" And so Jesus, too, is the son of the Father, and this passage applies prophetically to him as Matthew applies it. That's significant because of the prophetic undertones of this book. And we've noticed some of those already. Perhaps we'll refer back to them tonight just to refresh our memory. But these people are going into captivity, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. And all of that is connected to God's scheme of redemption that would be realized through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In verse 1, we have Israel as a beloved son. Now look at verses 2 through 4, a rebellious son. "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." You have a rebellious son here, and the prophet depicts the behavior of the son as a nation. If I understand this passage correctly, the "they" in the first clause is the prophetic warning, the prophets that called to them and pleaded with them to come back to God. And the more the prophet appealed to them, the further away they went. It was like the repelling force of a magnet or something of that nature. The closer they got to helping them, the further the people moved away. Sometimes it's like that with rebellious children. It seems like the closer you get to helping, the further away they go. Well, God can understand and appreciate that because he has experienced this with a whole nation of people. As he tried to reach out to them to demonstrate his love and to help them, they moved. They moved. And it's important to remember that. They moved further away. But look at the nurturing care of God. I taught Ephraim to walk. What parent can't remember that? Standing or sitting in the living room with their child and helping them up onto their feet and holding them by the hands and trying to lead them to walk. They have no recollection of that when they're older. But it happened. And they learned to walk in your hands as you held them and as you guided them. You took them by their arms. But they don't know. Our minds work that way. It's like the things that happened before 3 years old are somewhere around there. We don't recall that. And so oftentimes our children don't realize just how much effort we put into getting them to a point where they could live and thrive on their own. Sometimes we as children seem to forget that. Here's a nation that has forgotten that very thing, that God had nurtured them as a father. He drew them with gentle cords. It wasn't a rope and a noose around their neck where he was dragging them. He pulled them gently in the direction that they needed to go. Ever so gently. Kind of like Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 with Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God's yoke, his leading, his taking them by the arms to guide them where they needed to go was easy. And it was loving, but they were rebellious. And the closer he got, the further away they would move. They would move from him. And so you have a beloved son who's also a rebellious son. Now look at verses 5 through 7. You have a disowned son. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. You know what a la carte is, right? On a menu or in a restaurant where you get to pick. You don't have to order the whole dinner plate that's got the stuff on it that perhaps you don't like. You can pick and choose the pieces that you like. Maybe it's a Mexican plate and you like the tacos, but you don't like the beans or you don't like the rice. Well, you can a la carte it. You take the parts that you want individually, and you leave the things that you don't want back in the kitchen where they're being prepared. You cannot a la carte God. You can't take the loving, tender embrace and the guiding hands and the provision and then walk in your own counsel or turn or move further and further away from him as he tries to draw closer and closer to you. You can't do that with God. Here's a nation of people that proves that very truth. They tried to do it. But the truth of passages like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and despise the other, he'll hold to it, love the one and hate the other, despise the one and cling to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Romans chapter 6 verse 16, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, you are that one servant to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? The one you obey, that's the one you belong to. You can't have it both ways. They tried. They flirted with God because they liked his loving embrace. They liked the bands of loves. They liked the easy yoke. They liked the fact that he stooped to feed them. Verse 4. But you can't pick and choose. They refused to repent. They weighed their own counsel and followed it. And they were bent on backsliding from God. They were doomed because they refused to repent. Repentance is a fundamental aspect of man's relationship with God. Why do I say that? Because we're not perfect and we're going to sin. You just mark it down. It's going to happen because we are fallible people. But God's relationship with us involves a relationship whereby we can fix that through repentance. And we have to use it. And we ought to use it regularly and probably ought to use it more than we do. We can be guilty like this nation of weighing things according to our own counsel and deciding, well, we don't need to repent of that. Here's a nation that demonstrated that. Like a son who was rebellious, who despised his parents, who walked all over their will for him, and yet saw no need to repent. I'll pick and choose the things in this relationship that I like, and I'll let go the others. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, you remember Peter asked Jesus the question about how often his brother could sin against him and how often he must forgive him. 7 times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. Well, take that and insert that into our relationship with God. 70 times 7. There's no limit to the number of times that we can repent of sin in our relationship with God. The point is, we need to repent. And that's what maintains that relationship. Our willingness to see, I've despised the loving care of my God. And I need to repent. And then do it. These people were disowned as a child because they refused to repent, Hosea says. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll what? You'll all likewise perish. So that's the first component of it, but the second component of their being disowned was that they walked in their own counsels. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God never left man to his own counsel. I mean, think about the parent just sit their child down on the floor and say, okay, learn to walk. They might. It'll be difficult. And it'll take a whole lot longer than it should. But we pick them up and we support them and we lead them and guide them. We don't leave them to their own devices in that regard. And God has not left man, spiritually speaking, to his own devices. He's teaching man to walk. Because there's a certain way that man must walk in his relationship to him. But they would have none of it. And so they were doomed because they wouldn't repent. They were doomed because they followed their own counsel instead of the counsel of God. And God, through the prophet, describes them as a people bent on backsliding. You know, I may have the imagery wrong about this, but I think of something that that needs to be straight in order for it to function and perform the task that it's supposed to. Think about a barrel on a rifle or something. It's got to be straight. It's got to be true in order to accomplish what it's supposed to do. If it's bent, you can't use it that way. It either has to be fixed, if it can be, or discarded. Here is a nation of people that are bent. And because of their condition, all they do is backslide. God steps close to them, they move away. And that can happen with us. We can be bent on backsliding, where it seems like nothing that God does, nothing that the church does, nothing that those who try to influence us for good do, it's like a repelling force that just pushes us further and further away. I know people like that. And that makes sense, because here's a whole nation of them who are like that. They're bent on backsliding. But look at verse 7 again. Though they call to the Most High, if they acknowledge Him. They're probably offering worship. But in our study of Deuteronomy and other things we've looked at lately, they were incorporating the things of the people of the land in their worship, whether it were the high places or on the sacred pillars or whatever. They're calling to Him, but none at all exalt Him. You see, they're here, and God's down here. And when they call down. They don't call up. And there's a challenge in that for us. When you call on God, are you calling up because He's been exalted in your life? Or is He right here or even down here? Here's some people bent on backsliding. They call on Him, but they don't exalt Him. And so God has disowned them. How can God have the relationship that He's supposed to have with them if that's the way they view Him or if that's the way they treat Him? He can't. He won't tolerate it. Just as you and I and a nation of people can't play a la carte with God, God will not play a la carte either. It's all or nothing with Him. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A disowned son. Now notice in verses 8 and 9, again, the Father's love. "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Even after all of that, "I lead you, I teach you to walk, I lead you with gentle hands, a yoke, I lighten the yoke on your neck, I stoop down to feed you, but you won't repent. You walk in your own counsel, you don't follow my counsel, you're bent on backsliding, you call on me, but you don't exalt me. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim?" Those two cities are cities of the plain that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah are in the limelight of that destructive scene, but those weren't the only cities of the plain that were destroyed. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. But how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I allow my beloved son to experience this? God says. And if you don't get the sense of the hurt However this works, this is what I'm talking about. I can't wrap my mind around how an eternal divine being can experience this the way it's depicted by the prophet. But he's not pulling our leg. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Parents can appreciate that as they're concerned about their own children and the spiritual well-being of their children. Look how God's heart churns and his sympathy is stirred. Now look at the Father's love. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. What could God do? Wipe them out. He could. Completely wipe them out. And he's got to do something. Because in all of his qualities, he's perfect in mercy. He's perfect in love. We see that. He's perfect in justice. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. See, God's contemplating what he's going to do to this people. How can I? My heart churns. His sympathy is stirred. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved, so much, he loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son. And so they're not going to be annihilated, but they're not going to walk free. They're going to be invaded. They're going into captivity. And God would spare and show his love through a remnant. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God could have wiped every one of us out, right? The moment we sinned, he could have wiped every one of us out. But you and I experience the same kind of love to the same degree. How can I give you up? Just put your name there. How can I turn you over? Again, just put your name there. And then verses 10 and 11, you see the Father and the returning Son. Look at this. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove, from the land of Assyria. Egypt, again, just used here figuratively to describe the captivity and the slavery and their being held in bondage. Here in these verses, I think we return to the prophetic overtones and undertones of this passage. Looking beyond this fleshly nation, Israel goes into captivity, and they don't come out as a nation. Some of them do come back. When Judah is returned, and the remnant from Judah is returned to Israel, and through that remnant of people, God continues to work his scheme of redemption to ultimately bring his son that he called out of Egypt onto the scene to redeem us from sin. That's at play in these verses. And notice, he will roar like a lion. You know, when you think about a lion roaring, you're usually thinking about punishment, being consumed. Seems to me this is a reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, coming, representing, providing for, and protecting rather than consuming. And so typically that's a symbol of divine judgment, but here of divine favor. And through the prophet, God depicts and sees better days in Christ. When he calls his son spiritual Israel, and he comes trembling in humility from every corner. Chapter 1, verse 11, again, just notice some of these passages. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Chapter 2, verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. In chapter 3, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Not that nation. So who is he talking about? They didn't come back. It can only be spiritual Israel. Look, they shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Not David, but the seed of David, who sits and reigns on the throne of David, the throne of God. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You cannot read these passages without appreciating God's love for humanity. To look over the sinfulness of this nation of people to see a better day when spiritual Israel would come about. A remnant to be redeemed. God's not like us. We have trouble being everything that we ought to be as parents. Loving, compassionate, helpful, and just all at the same time. But God doesn't have that problem. He can be all of that to perfection, and he is here. He holds them accountable. But that accountability and that justice doesn't sway him from his eternal plan to save man from sin. God's tender reluctance in Hosea chapter 11 is a beautiful picture for us of God's care, his plan and provision for us, like the scarlet thread that runs throughout all of the Bible, even to our day today. May God help us to appreciate his love and his care so that we don't become a people bent on backsliding like the ones we're reading about in this book. Tonight we extend the Lord's invitation. Perhaps there's one here who needs to obey the gospel. Will you repent, turn from sin, and obey God according to his counsel, not your own, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins? Maybe as a child of God, maybe in your life you're struggling in your relationship with God like this nation of people were, not being obedient to him, walking according to your own counsel, and bent on going back in the direction from which you have come. Why not use tonight as an opportunity to turn around, to refocus, to rededicate your life to him? We stand ready to assist and encourage, as we ought to, as a congregation of people. If you have any need tonight at all, we hope you'll use this opportunity as we stand and sing.